Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of my sermon for this service is Jonah. Let us look at the prophecy of Jonah under three heads. First, Jonah, the disobedient prophet. Second, Jonah, the praying prophet. And finally, Jonah, the obedient prophet. First, Jonah, the disobedient prophet. The Lord said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah was greatly displeased with the words that Jehovah spoke to him. Here the Lord asked him to turn aside from his daily duties of instruction of the people of God. And now he says to himself, "I am asked to cry against the great city of Nineveh. The Lord does not tell me to speak gracious words to the people if peradventure I may save some of them. These people do not know anything of the law of God. Israel only has God chosen to lead out of Egypt in this land where all of us are quietly sitting under our fig trees and vines, talking to one another of God's covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob, and of the ordinance of circumcision given to us as a sign and seal of God's everlasting covenant with his chosen race." Jonah is bewildered. To be sure, the Ninevites are uncircumcised, but they have never done our nation any harm. And the Lord has never spoken to them with audible voice as he did to Moses on Mount Sinai. Is the God of Abraham then a tyrant, mowing down a large city of men, women, and children, as well as much cattle, when they've never heard of the law of God's requirement of obedience to it? It is not right. My conscience bids me go in the opposite direction than that which leads to Nineveh. Was not Jonah a reasonable man in his plan not to go to Nineveh, but to go to Tarshish instead? Says Calvin, "We indeed know that men take pride in their power. For as there was then no one but one monarchy in the world, the seat of which was at Nineveh, the teacher could hardly expect to obtain a patient hearing, though he excelled in graciousness of manner and had acquired a reputation and brought an agreeable message. But Jonah was a foreigner, one unknown and destitute of authority. Still more, he was immediately to denounce destruction on the Ninevites, to cry aloud, to reprove, to make vehement proclamation, to threaten. How difficult was all of this? We hence see how hard a command it was when God charged his prophet to cry against Nineveh. Of course, disagreeable as it was, some had to cry against Nineveh because of the wickedness of the city was unbearable to God. But why choose me, O Lord? Please send someone else. Of course, the Lord could have sent someone else, but he chose to send Jonah, and that was the end of it. What Jehovah does is right because he does it. Had Jonah seen the many sacrifices daily offered to the Lord? Likely he had, but obedience is better than sacrifice, and to listen to the voice of the Lord is worth more than the blood of many bulls and of goats. But Jonah disobeys. His self is now in the saddle. He is self-obedient. He seeks to be wiser than the all-wise God. He is that disobedient prophet. So Jonah takes out his wallet and pays the fare away from the presence of the Lord to where? Anywhere, to nowhere, just so he escapes the presence of the Lord. His words keep ringing in my ears. Go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. But how can I, as the prophet of Israel, go to Nineveh? I cannot. I will not go. Perhaps you may be inclined to find some excuse for Jonah. You object a new and unusual thing for prophets to be drawn away from the chosen people and sent to heathen nations. When Peter was sent to Cornelius, though he had been instructed as to the future call of the Gentiles, he yet doubted and hesitated until he was driven, as it were, forcibly by a vision of the Lord. What then must have come to the mind of Jonah if only an account of one man, of Peter, was disquieted so as to think it an illusion when he was to be a teacher of Cornelius? What must Jonah have thought when he was sent to a city so populous? Hence, novelty doubtless must have violently shaken the courage of the holy prophet and forced him to betake himself elsewhere as one destitute of understanding. Again, doubt might have had an influence on him, for how could he have hoped that a people who were notorious for their licentiousness would be converted? He had indeed before him an experience of the hardness of the chosen people. He had been faithfully engaged in his office. He had omitted nothing to confirm the worship of God, of the true religion among the people of Israel, but he had effected but little. Yet the Jews had been called from the womb. What could he then hope when the Lord removed him to Nineveh? For unbridled licentiousness ruled there. There was also their extreme blindness. They had no knowledge of divine worship. In a word, they were sunk in extreme darkness, and the devil in every way reigned there. Doubt then must have broken down the spirit of Jonah, so that he disobeyed the command of God. Still further, the weakness of the flesh must have hindered him from following the legitimate call. What then? Even this. I must go to the chief city of that monarchy, which at this day treads under its feet the whole earth. I must go there, a man obscure and despised. And then I must proclaim a message that will excite the greatest hatred and instantly kindle the minds of men into rage against me. And what must I say to the Ninevites? You are wicked men. God can no longer endure your iniquity. There is, therefore, a dreadful vengeance near at hand. How shall I be received? Jonah, then, being still surrounded by the infirmities of his flesh, must have given way to fear, which dislodged the love of disobedience. Jonah was not a log of wood. Then I think that Jonah disobeyed the command of God, partly because the weakness of the flesh was an hindrance, partly because the novelty of the message, partly because he despaired of fruit or of success to his teaching. But he doubtlessly, grievously transgressed, for the first rule of all our actions is to follow the call of God. Though one may excel in virtues, yet all his virtues are mere fumes which shine before the eyes of men except the object to be obedient to God. But Jonah was stopped in short in his flight from the presence of the Lord, and that not by man but by a great wind out of the sea, and there was a great tempest in the sea, so that the ship threatened to break. The rough-hewn sailors of the ship had seen many a storm in days gone by, and they had weathered them all. But this time they were terrified. From the oldest to the youngest, each of them cried aloud to his God. But what sort of character is that lying there in the hold of the ship, sleep as the dormouse? So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise. Call upon your God. Perhaps your God will give thought that we do not perish." Would one more God help matters? Would a million gods avail to rescue the captain's ship? Of course it would not. Only the God who has created all things and even now controls them all can call this tornado to a halt. But who had ever heard of such a God as that? Yes, all the sailors prayed. They prayed their foxhole prayers. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, but none is righteous, no, not one. Or was there one righteous man even on this ship? At least we can ask the sleeper who he is and where he is going, and how he manages to sleep with all this noise, and though he were a stone deaf. But let's cast our dice. That's our 4 o'clock tea diversion. Heads you win, tails you lose. But the matter is far different now. They bring deep, the briny deep is threatening to swallow them, and great fishes in great abundance will surely swallow them up for a snack. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they did cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? Whence do you come? What is your country? And what people are you?" And he said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of the heavens, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Note how the disobedient prophet is gradually turning about. Jonah is re-entering upon his solemn assignment as a prophet of the Lord. Jonah now assures the sailors that it is folly for them to cast lots. He will open the truth to them by saying that he was an Hebrew, that he distinguished the God of Abraham from the idols of the Gentiles, for the religion of the chosen people was well known in all places, though disapproved by general consent at the same time. The Cilicians and others in Asia, also the Grecians and the Syrians and another quarter, all these knew that Israelites gloried in that the fact that the true God had appeared to their father Abram and then made with him a gracious covenant and also had given the law to Moses. All this was sufficiently known by report. Hence, when Jonah said that he was an Hebrew, it was as though he had said that he had no concern with any fictitious God, but only with the God of Abraham, who had formerly appeared to the Holy Fathers, who had also given a perpetual testimony of his will by Moses. We see how emphatically he declares that he was an Hebrew. Second, he adds, "I fear Jehovah, the God of heaven." By the word fear is meant worship. "I am not given," he says, "to various superstitions, but I have been taught in the true religion. God has made himself known to me from my childhood. I therefore do not worship any idol, as almost all other people do who invent gods for themselves, but I worship God, the creator of heaven and of earth." He calls him the God of heaven, that is, he dwells alone as God in heaven. While others thought heaven to be filled with a great number of gods, Jonah here sets up against them the one true God, as though he said, "Invent according to your own fancy innumerable gods. There is but one who possesses highest authority, for it is he who made the sea and the dry land." By addressing the mariners in such a solemn manner, Jonah was preparing them to realize that though their worship of idols was folly, his own was a matter of breaking the commandment of the Creator of all things and of the Redeemer of Israel, the chosen people of Jehovah. "You speak of the wrath of your gods and then turn your face to a game of dice, but my disobedience is surely to bring upon me the wrath of the God of Abraham. I am registered at home as a covenant keeper, even as a leader among them, but I have behaved as though I were a covenant breaker. I alone am the cause of this violent storm. Cast me into the sea, for only when you do this, I tell you, you will be able to save your vessel. Only if you throw me overboard will you arrive safely to your haven." And now hear these heathen pray. They labored first, and then they prayed. Therefore they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it hath pleased thee." So they took up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made their vows. Calvin explains this passage thus: "The prophet now expresses more fully why the sailors toiled so much to return to port, or to reach some shore. They were already persuaded that Jonah was a worshiper of the true God. Not only this, but that he was a prophet, inasmuch as he had told them that he had fled from the presence of his God because he feared to execute the command which we have noticed. It was therefore pious fear, reverence, that restrained the sailors, knowing, as they did, that Jonah was the servant of the true Lord. They at the same time saw that Jonah was already standing for his sin before God's tribunal, and that punishment was demanded. This they saw, but yet they wished to preserve his life. The sailors did not cast the blame on God, as blasphemers are wont to do, while they seek to exempt themselves from blame, find fault with God, or at least put him in their own place. Why then, they say, does he sit as a judge to condemn us for that of which he himself is the author, since he has so decreed? At this day, there are many fanatics who thus speak, who obliterate all the difference between good and evil, as if lust were to them a law. They at the same time make a covert of God's providence. Jonah wished not that such a thing should be thought of by the sailors, but as they well understood that God governed the world justly, though his counsels be secret and cannot be comprehended by us, as then they were thus convinced, they thus strengthened themselves. And though they gave to God the praise due to his justice, they at the same time trembled lest they should be guilty of innocent blood. Next we read, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This was the Lord's way of saving Jonah's life, so that he might not die in his disobedience, but might at last learn that no prophet can escape from the God of Abram. What the prophet here briefly relates ought to be carefully weighed by us. It is easily passed over when we read in a few words that Jonah was swallowed up by a fish, that he was there 3 days and three nights, but Jonah neither amplified or illustrated in a historical manner what is overlooked by us. He made no display of words, but spoke of the event as though it were an ordinary thing, yet we see what the event itself really was. Jonah was cast into the sea. He had been previously not only a worshiper of the true God, but also a prophet, and had no doubt faithfully discharged his office, for God would not have resolved to send him to Nineveh had he not conferred on him the suitable gifts, and he knew him to be qualified for undertaking a burden so great and so important as preaching to Jonah to Nineveh. And Jonah had faithfully endeavored to serve God and to devote himself to him through the whole of his past life. Now that he is cast into the sea as one unworthy of the common light of day, that he is cut off from the society of men, that he seems unworthy of undergoing a common or ordinary punishment, but is exiled, as it were, as to the deprived of light and air, as parasites to whom formerly, as is well known, this punishment was allotted. As then Jonah saw that he was thus dealt with, what must have been the state of his mind? Now that he tells us that he was 3 whole days in the inside of the fish, it is certain that the Lord had so awakened him that he must have endured continual uneasiness. He was asleep before he was swallowed by the fish, but the Lord drew him, as it were, by forces to his tribunal, and he must have suffered a continual execution. He must have entertained such thoughts as these: why does he now deal with me this way? God does indeed slay thee, why not slay me at once, but intends to expose me to innumerable deaths. Jonah then must have necessarily thought within himself of God's wrath. His case must have been harder than 100 deaths, as it had been with Job and many others, who made it their chief petition that they might die. Now as he was not slain, but languished in continual torments, it is certain that no one of us can comprehend, much less convey in words, what must have come into the mind of Jonah during these days. Secondly, let us look at Jonah as the praying prophet. We have considered him as the disobedient one, but the road of the transgressor is hard. At last, the penitent prays. Then Jonah to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and thou didst hear my voice. For thou didst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood was round me. All thy waves and thy billows passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out from thy presence. How shall I again look upon thy holy temple? The waters closed in over me, the deep was round about me, weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land where bars were closed upon me forever. Thou didst bring upon my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their true loyalty, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to thee. What I have vowed, I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. When Jonah was at liberty, he became wanton. But now, finding himself restrained by the mighty hand of God, he receives a new mind and praise from the bowels of the fish. But how was it that he directed his petitions then to God, by whose hand he saw that he was so heavily pressed? For God most rigidly handled him. Jonah was in the manner doomed to eternal ruin. The bowels of the fish were indeed to him as hell or as a grave. But in this state of despair, Jonah even gathered courage and was able to betake himself directly to God. It was a wonderful and almost incredible example of faith. But we must remember that his prayer was not composed in the words which are here related, that Jonah, while in the bowels of the fish, dwelt on these thoughts in his mind. Hence he relates in this new song how he thought and felt, and we shall see that he was then in a state of distraction, as our minds must necessarily be tossed here and there by temptation. For the servants of God do not gain the victory without great struggle. We must fight, and indeed strenuously, that we may conquer. Jonah then in this song shows that he was agitated with great trouble and hard contests. Yet this conviction was fixed firmly in his heart that God was to be sought and would not be sought in vain, as he is ever ready to bring help to his people when they cry to him. In short, Jonah shows here what dreadful temptations presented themselves to him while he was endeavoring to offer up prayers. It came to his mind that God was his most inveterate enemy, for Jonah did not then think of the sailors and the rest who had cast him into the sea, but his mind was fixed on God. This is the reason why he says, "Thou, Lord, hast cast me into the sea," and then, "Thy billows and thy waves are over me." He does not regard the nature of the sea, but he bestows all his thoughts on God and acknowledges that he hath to do with him, as though he said, "Thou, Lord, in pursuing me, didst drive me away, but to thee do I come. Thou showest me dreadful proof that thou art offended with me, yet I seek thee. So far is it that these terrors drive me to a distance from thee, that now being subdued, as it were, by thy goads, I come willingly to thee, for nowhere else is there for me any hope of deliverance." In his trials, Jonah might well have used the words of David when he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." Jonah says, "I will sacrifice to thee with a voice of praise." It must be noticed here that the worship of God especially consists in praise, in praises to Jehovah God, as it is said in the 100th Psalm, "For there God shows that he regards as nothing all sacrifices, except they be sent up to this end, to set forth the praises of the name of Jehovah." So also Jonah now says, "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of praise." And he might have added with still more simplicity, "Lord, I ascribe to thee my preserved life." Hence he adds, "To Jehovah is or belongs salvation." Salvation is of the Lord. That is now his theme. That is to say, is the prerogative of God alone, since it is so. We see how absurd and insane men are when they transfer praises to another, as everyone does who invents an idol for himself. As then there is but the one true God who saves, it behooves us to sacrifice to him alone all our praises, that we may not deprive him of his right. But while it is the Lord alone who saves, he saves by using his power over nature. When the turbulent waves were quiet as soon as Jonah the prophet was cast into the sea by the sailors, so now the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon dry land. The Lord not only stilled the waves of the sea, but as in the case of the Red Sea and the crossing of the Jordan, Jehovah used the powers of nature and of man, of fish, to save his people. So it was an incredible miracle that Jonah should have continued alive and safe in the bowels of the fish for 3 days. For how was it that he was not 1,000 times smothered or drowned by waters? We know that fish continually draw in water. Jonah could certainly respire while in the fish. Could not certainly, and the life of man without breathing can hardly continue for a minute. Jonah then must have been prepared beyond and preserved beyond the power of nature. Then how could it have been that the fish should cast forth Jonah on shore, except God by his unsearchable power had drawn it there? Again, who could have supernaturally opened its bowels and its mouth? His coming forth then was in every way miraculous. Yea, it was attended with many miracles. But Jonah, that he might the more extol the infinite power of God, adopts the words said. Hence we learn that nothing is hard for God, for he could by a nod only do so great a thing that surpasses all our thinking. If Jonah had said that he was delivered by God's kindness and favor, it would have been much less emphatical than when he adopts the word which expresses the command, and Jehovah spake, or said to the fish, he commanded the fish. Finally, let us speak of Jonah, the obedient prophet. We have spoken of Jonah's disobedience, and then Jonah's praying, and now we see him turning obedient to God. Perhaps we might speak of Jonah as the doubly obedient prophet. After Peter the apostle, at the crowing of the cock, wept bitterly, then was appointed by the risen Lord and told to feed my sheep, so now Jonah, weeping over his disobedience, flight towards Tarshish, is now ready and willing to go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. When the Lord said to Jonah, "Rise, go to Nineveh," the message that I tell you, Jonah, went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Note again, Jonah, by saying that he went to Nineveh according to God's command, proves in the first place how great was the power and the energy of his faith. For though he had considered the greatness and pride of the city, he seems to have forgotten that he was an obscure man, that he was all alone and unarmed. But he laid hold on weapons capable of destroying all the power of the world, for he knew that he was sent from above. His conviction was that God was on his side, since now he was obedient to God, and he knew that God had called him. Hence then it was that with a high and noble mind, he looked down on all the splendor of the city of Nineveh. Hence John does not without reason say, "The victory by which we overcome the world proceeds from faith." Jonah also proved at the same time how much he had improved under God's scourges. He had been severely chastised, but we know that most of the unbelieving grow hardened under the rod and vomit forth their rage against God. Jonah, on the other hand, and contrarywise, shows that chastisement has been useful to him, for he was now subdued and led to obey his Lord. So he began to go into the city and cried, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." By this saying that he cried, he again proves the courage of his soul, for he did not creep in privately as men are wont to do, advancing cautiously when dangers are apprehended. He says that he cried. Then his freedom shows that Jonah was divested of all fear.
and endued with such boldness of spirit that he raised himself up above all the hindrances of the world. And we ought in the meantime to remember how disliked must have been his message by those who heard it. For he did not gently lead the Ninevites to God, but threatened them with destruction and seemed to have given up all hope of pardon. Jonah might have thought that his voice, as one says, would have to return to his own throat. Can I denounce ruin on this popular city without being instantly crushed? Will not the first man that meet me stone me to death? Thus might Jonah have thought within himself. No fear was, however, able to prevent him from doing his duty as a faithful servant, for he had been strengthened by the Lord. It was amazing grace that induced the Ninevites to believe in God. The king himself was the first to repent. The tidings reached the king, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Having done this, he commanded all the citizens to do what he had been doing, saying, "Who knows, God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we perish not." How they turned from their evil way, he repented of the evil which he had said that he would do to them, and he did it not. Jonah says that the citizens of Nineveh believed God. We hence gather that the preaching of Jonah was not so concise, but that he introduced his discourse by declaring that he was God's prophet, that he did not proclaim these commands without authority, and we gather also that Jonah so denounced ruin that at the same time he showed God to be the avenger of sin, that he reproved the Ninevites and, as it were, summoned them to God's tribunal, making known to them their guilt. But had he spoken only of punishment, it could not certainly have been otherwise, but that the Ninevites must have rebelled furiously against God by showing that to them their guilt, he led them to acknowledge that the threatened punishment was just, and thus he prepared them for humility and penitence. But these things may be collected from this expression of Jonah, that the Ninevites believed God, but were they not persuaded that the command came from heaven? What was their faith? Let us know then that Jonah had so spoken of his vocation that the Ninevites felt assured that he was a celestial herald. Hence was their faith, and further, the Ninevites would never have so believed as to put on sackcloth had they not been reminded of their sins. But it may be asked, how came the Ninevites to believe God, as no hope of salvation was given them? For there can be no faith without an acquaintance of the paternal kindness of God. Whoever regards God as angry with him must necessarily despair. Since then Jonah gave them no knowledge of God's mercy, he must have greatly terrified the Ninevites for not having called them to faith. The answer is that the expression is to be taken as including the part for the whole. For there's no perfect faith when men, being called to repentance, do suppliantly humble themselves before God. But yet it is a part of faith, for the apostle says in Hebrews 11 that Noah through faith feared. He deduced the fear which Noah through faith entertains on account of the oracular word he received from faith, showing thereby that it was faith in part and pointing out the source from which it proceeded. At the same time, the mind of the holy patriarch must have been moved by other things besides threatening when he built the ark for himself as a means for safety. We may then, by taking a part for the whole, explain this place, that the Ninevites believed God, for as they knew that God required the deserved punishment, they submitted to him and at the same time solicited pardon. But the Ninevites, no doubt, derived from the words of Jonah something more than mere terror. For had they only apprehended this, that they were guilty before God and were justly summoned to punishment, They would have been confounded and stunned with dread and could never have had the courage to ask forgiveness. And as much as then they suppliantly prostrated themselves before their God, they must certainly have conceived of some hope of grace. They were not therefore so touched with penitence and the fear of God, but that they had some knowledge of divine grace. Thus they believed God, for though they were not aware that they were most worthy of death, they yet despaired not, but betook themselves to prayer. Since then we see that the Ninevites sought this remedy, we must feel assured that they derived more advantage from the preaching of Jonah than the mere knowledge that they were guilty before God. This ought certainly to be first understood. We must bear in mind what Christ says, that the men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment against that generation, since they had repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, said Jesus, that greater than Jonah is here. Christ at this day proclaims the voice of his gospel, for though he is not here in visible form among us, he yet speaks by his ministers. If we despise his teaching, how can our obstinacy and hardness be exercised, since the Ninevites, who had no knowledge of the true doctrine of religion, who were imbued with no religious principles, were so suddenly converted by the preaching of Jonah? And that their repentance was sincere, we may conclude from this circumstance, that the preaching of Jonah was sincere, for he denounced destruction on a most powerful city. This sight might instantly inflame the king's mind with rage. And that he was humbled was certainly a proof of no common change. We have here a remarkable instance of penitence, that he should have so forgotten himself and his dignity as to throw aside his splendid dress, to put on sackcloth, to lie down in ashes. If now anyone asks whether penitence is always to be accompanied with fasting, ashes, and the answer is at hand, that in the faithful ought through their whole life repent. For unless every one of us is constantly striving to renounce himself and his former life, he has not yet learned what it is to serve the living God, for we must ever contend with the flesh. But though there is a continual exercise of penitence, yet fasting is not required of us always. It then follows that fasting is a public and solemn testimony of repentance when there appears to be some extraordinary evidence of God's holy wrath. And now, in conclusion, receive the benediction of God. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.